Good morning. If you would, let's pray before we begin. Father, we're here in your presence, and we ask that you would speak. Lord, the world abounds in many words, but most of them are empty, stripped of authority and power, because you're not the one that's filling them up. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look into a grim passage, we ask that you would speak to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And Lord, today in your Word, we want to see you. We want to know who you are. And we want to be transformed by seeing your great work in our lives, so that generation after generation, we can serve you. Please be with us today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've been in Minnesota 8 years now. And it's still cold. I never double-check this, but if you listen to John Piper, you'll hear him occasionally reference the fact that Minneapolis is the capital of the occult in the United States. It's the highest density of occult religions within our borders. And I haven't encountered too much of that, but a couple weeks ago I began working with a man on a great project. And So I spent some more time with this man, and he began telling me, because he's getting close to retirement, he's telling me about his life plans. And he told me that he has been trained in the way, and he's becoming a teacher because he's passed through all of the levels so that now he knows and he can guide others in the right way, the narrow way. And I asked him a little bit more about what it was, and he told me that what he wants people to know is that you need to find your true will. So I looked it up later. And this is a growing, he called it spirituality, but not religion. So it's a growing basis in which a group of people began back in the mid-1800s, I believe. I don't remember the man who led it. But what he taught was that we need to be one with nature. And what you need to do is you need to find the inner true will that belongs to you. It's not just the surface wants and needs, but dig way down deep and find your true will. And so there's a groups of people that gather, and they gather on weekly basis, and they get together, and they're taught, and they talk about these concepts and ideas, and then they go out and evangelize. It sounds remarkably like the way that God set up the church. It's a parody. And if you look through religions around the world, many of them take on this form in which the vestiges look very much like what God describes in the Bible. It's just the only thing that's stripped away is a God who demands anything of you. And so the highest order is to do what you will. In the book of Judges, we deal with something that's a little bit like that. I want to start at the end of Joshua. So if you would turn to Joshua chapter 24. And if you remember, the book of Joshua is about the conquest of the land. So God had promised the nation of Israel that he was going to make them a special people. They would have a place to dwell with him around his house. And they would receive life from him. Blessing would overflow. And so their command was, as you go into the land, there's a people there, a people that despise me, a people that have over 400 years built up a culture of turning their back on God. These people, they burn their children in fire in order to receive favor from the gods of nature. They practiced temple prostitution so that when you go to the temple, a man will have sex with a woman in order to stimulate nature so that the heavens will drop down rain and the earth will produce its fruit. It looked somewhat like what God was doing, but it turned the very nature of God on its head. And so God says, when you go in this land, this people have, for 400 years, thumbed their nose at me. And God says, that's it. And so they're to be wiped out. And make no mistake, this is not a racial wipeout. This has to do with turning your back on God. So throughout the book of Joshua, you'll see that those that flee, those that bow the knee, they're saved. And those that turn their back on God within the nation of Israel, they begin to act and are treated just like Canaanites. And so at the end of the book of Joshua, just before Joshua, the leader of the nation, dies, he's going to ask the nation a question. And that's the question I want us to consider today. So if you would, look in verse 14. And Joshua says this, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him." It's the word that is sometimes translated worship. You serve in his house, you worship him, and you do it in sincerity and truth. "Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today who will you serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land, and we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And so Joshua sets before them a choice. The choice is not, will you worship, but the choice is, who will you worship? Will you worship is not an option. In America, we believe that that may be possible, but it's not true. We all live our lives in service to somebody or something. And the choice is absolute. Who will you worship? Will you worship the Lord, or will you worship the gods beyond the river or the Amorites? He doesn't go on, because they're all the same. I don't know if you guys have read much mythology, so looking at ancient religions. In grade school, you have to read some of it, and I've read some since then. If you start looking at the gods of Egypt and the gods of Rome and the gods of Greece, they all begin looking very, very similar, don't they? You can stack up Thor's the Norse god, and Zeus and Jupiter, and the Egyptian one is Hor, I believe. They're all the same being. They're gods of thunder, gods of lightning, gods of the storm. And what it amounts to is you look around at nature and you come up with a god that describes and embodies the things that you can't control. We as humans know that we can't control the sun. We know that we can't control the storms or the lightning that comes down and strikes where it wishes. We can't control when the thunder comes out. And so, for centuries, men have been making gods that they can then worship. And they worship by manipulating these gods to try to get them to do exactly what they want. But they're all the same. And what I want to tell you is that the option before us in America and within the church is not different. There's one God, and the alternative is that we worship that which God has made, and we distance God from ourselves. When we read in the book of Judges, from beginning to end, the people, they never completely abandon God. If we look in the end, you'll see that they've always got God, and they've placed him way up here. He's so far away that we can't touch him, but in between we have this layer of other gods that protect us, that we actually do things for, that we worship, that we go to the temple and we have cult prostitution so that we can eat. We cannot mix in a religion of nature, a religion of inner spirituality, and mix it with who God is, because what it becomes is an abomination to God, and he'll spit us out. It's not an easy message to hear. If you would, turn over to the book of Judges. And what I want you to do is flip to Judges chapter 17. We're not going to spend our time there, but I want to show you just a couple stories at the end of the book of Judges that describe for us what happened in the nation of Israel. You see, Judges is written around the time that Joshua, or it occurs around the time that Joshua died, over the period of 350 years. And the beginning and the end of Judges, they're two bookends. And they are the same period of time. So Judges 17 through 21, it happens all the way back at the beginning. It's parallel to chapters 1 and 2. And it shows us something that is, it's disturbing. The people come into the land, Joshua dies, and then there's this question, who will you serve? The leader's dead. Eventually, the elders who have continued the tradition of serving God, they die away too. What comes next? And so in Judges chapter 17 and Judges chapter 19, we have two examples. And I just want to look at the parallel of these two examples, and then we'll come back to the beginning of the book. So looking in 17 verse 1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver's with me. I took it, and his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate this silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. And so, skipping down to verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and a household idol, and he consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah who was a Levite, and he was staying with him. What's going on here? Here, after Joshua dies, or maybe one generation later, and there's a man in the hill country of Ephraim, and he steals money from his mother. He steals the same amount of money that was used to put Samson to death. And he steals it, and his mother utters a curse, and so he, knowing that curses are real, that they have power, he gives it back. He's afraid. And his mother, we might be tempted to read this as a good thing, his mother says, oh, we're not going to curse you. So what we're going to do is we're going to wholly dedicate this money to the Lord, only not all of it. So she takes and she sets aside 200 pieces of the 1,100 pieces of silver, and she says, now go and make a temple to God, a house, an ephod, a molten image, a graven image. So it looks a little bit like love. She wants her son to be safe from the curse. But what she does with it is she sets up a parody, just like my friend in Minnesota, a parody of God's house. She still uses the name of the Lord, but she worships him exactly opposite of the way that he asks. She sets up a likeness, a molten image, a graven image, and she puts God way over here, and then she puts a layer between, a layer that she can manipulate, that she can control through her son, so that now she's the one that's elevated to the position of God. And so we have this description. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So she did what was just right to her. And the story goes on. A man from Bethlehem, he goes to this house, a Levite, the one who's called to be a teacher to the nation of Israel. And he comes to Micah, and Micah says, why don't you be my Levite? Come serve in this house I've set up. Take my ephod, and you can ask of God for me. Take my molten image, and you can worship God for me. You can be, he says, a father to me. Teach me, lead me. And the Levite says, absolutely, that sounds great. I'll take this post. And he's given a new set of clothes. He's dressed nicely. And that would be the end of the story. But in chapter 18, along comes a better offer. And the Danites come in, and a tribe of Danites spies out the house of Micah, and they see these graven images, and they see the priest, and they take him for their own. And the priest, the Levite, who's supposed to be dedicated to God, who's supposed to be teaching the people of God, he walks away and he says, I got a better offer, so I'll go with you. This is the effect of everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. But what is shocking, and the reason I want to come to this passage, is at the very end, Let's skip down to chapter 18, verse 30. The sons of Dan set up this graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So here at the end, what we see that's shocking to us. Your Bible may say Manasseh, but this man, the man who presides over the temple of the Danites with its false images, its likenesses of a mixture of Baalism and God's house, this man is Moses' grandson. The man who led the people through the wilderness, the man who pleaded for God's people again and again and again. Two generations later, Moses' grandson is sitting in a false house, producing false worship, teaching the people that it doesn't matter what God says. We do it how we want to do it. Chapter 19 tells another story, and it's eerily similar. After you get over the shock of Moses' grandson coming, we start all over again. It came about those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. Here we are in the same place, and we got another Levite. Who is it this time? Is it the grandson of Phinehas? Well, we don't know yet. And this Levite had taken a concubine, a slave wife, for himself from Bethlehem and Judah, and the concubine played the harlot. And I'm not going to go through the whole story, but where the story ends up is he goes to rescue this concubine who committed adultery against him. And it looks good. It looks like what the Levite should be doing for God's people, calling them back into God's house. But by the end of the story, we see that the Israelites in Gibeah had taken that concubine, and the Levite puts her out of the door, and they gang rape her until she's dead. And she's cut into 12 pieces and sent throughout the nation of Israel. It's a grim picture of where mixing in idolatrous worship with the one and only God ends you up. You end up with fratricide. You end up with gang rape and death in mass quantities. At the end of the book, 65,000 Israelites are dead. It's a grim warning. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to come back to the beginning of the book of Judges. I want to ask us, where does this begin? How do we choose to serve the Lord? And how can we choose to serve the Lord generation after generation after generation? What went wrong in the nation of Israel? And if you know the book of Judges, you know that the entire middle section is filled up with this cycle of Israel sinning, and God gives them exactly what they want. They say, I want this God because he's giving me good things. I want to go worship the gods of the Amorites. And so God says, you want the gods of the Amorites? You can have them. And so he lets them be, and they get the end effect. They are sold into slavery under the people who worship that God until one day, they cry out 10 years later, 20 years later, and they say, God, this isn't what we expected. It's not as good as we thought it would be. And God, in his mercy, calls them back. And for a while, for a generation, it's usually 40 years, sometimes 80 years, they serve the Lord during the life of that judge. And then, again, they forget, and they fall away, and they ask for something else, something that looks better at the time. And God gives it to them. And they fall away, and this cycle goes on and on and on and on. There's 12 judges in the book of Judges, one for every tribe. So what went wrong? So coming back to the beginning of the book of Judges, Joshua dies in chapter 1, verse 1. It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who will go up? Here they are in the land. It's still filled with the enemies of God. They're at odds because there can be no commingling of God's house with the house of those who worship others. And they say, who will go up to fight for us against the Canaanites? And so they asked, and they did well. Joshua is dead, and they're still planning on following him. So they asked God, who should go up? And the Lord said, Judah will go up. They're the princely tribe. I've given the land into his hand. And then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. In the first chapter in Judges, they do well. But somewhere along the way, they're going to slowly fall away from what God wants. And within this path, we're going to see three positive relationships. The first one of those is a brother-to-brother relationship. So Judah calls upon God, and God says, Judah, I want you to go up. And Judah says to his brother Simeon, who's under a curse, by the way, he says, you come with me, be united with me, be redeemed with me, come fight with me. And so they go along together, and God blesses it. And they go first against the preeminent king of the land, Adonai Bezek. And in verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Here in the beginning of the book of Judges, we have some encouragement. Encouragement for us. If we pursue God, this is how he's going to act. And so they go together and they go against this king, the preeminent king. And how do we know that? They found Adonai Bezek. It means Lord of Lightning. They found the Lord of Lightning. Who's Thor? Who's Zeus? Who's Jupiter? Who's Hor? They're the storm gods. The god of lightning. The one that we have to worry about because we can't control him. Well, they found this, the Lord of Lightning, the king, and in those religions, frequently a king would be deified or close to deified. He's the channel of the God that you can't control. So they found this Lord of Lightning, and God gives them victory because they're pursuing him. And then we have this strange story. They pursue him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And he says, I've taken 70 kings, and I cut off their thumbs and their big toes, and they used to gather scraps under my table. What is God doing here? Is God just a God of cruelty? You cut off the thumbs and the big toes of the king that you conquer? The answer is no. He's a God of justice. Remember what the law says. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But there's a little bit more going on here. The Lord of Lightning, who has taken and he has enslaved 70 kings, put them under his table. He's taken them from upright and he's brought them so that they're groveling under his table. He's made them slaves. God has called the nation of Israel to set them free. And so we have a picture of what Jesus is doing. Keep your finger in the book of Judges and flip forward to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is sending out witnesses. He's sending them out so that they can proclaim him. And so in verse 1, it says, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them out two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is found there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat what is set before you, and heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out in its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So Jesus sends out 70 witnesses. It's the same number, right? There's 70 kings under that table whose thumbs and toes are cut off. He sends out 70 witnesses that have been set free. to go and proclaim to the world peace. This is the gospel. Jesus has come, and whatever you were, if you bow the knee before him, if you willingly, don't wait for your thumbs and your toes to be cut off, if you willingly bow the knee before him, peace. But if you raise your fist at the God of heaven, the one who made you, who owns you, the kingdom of God is drawing near. And woe to you, for it will be worse for you than for Sodom. In verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So they come back and they say, everybody is subject. All the demons are subject. And Jesus says, I've given you authority to tread over serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. You go forth, and you go forth with authority and power. And why? Because Jesus has cast out Satan, and he's fallen from heaven like lightning. He's looking forward. The strong man is bound up. The king of the region has been brought down. And so think of this story. In Genesis 1, we have a beautiful dragon that comes and he deceives the woman. He makes her his slave. She's cast out of the garden along with her husband Adam because they've rejected God's authority. And now Jesus comes, and just like the curse in Genesis 3, he cuts off the thumbs and the big toes, so the dragon that was upright, that was big and powerful, that was beautiful, that looked like he had authority, he's brought low. He becomes nothing but a snake. This is what God does. He's taken Satan and he's cast him out of heaven. It looks like the Lord of Lightning falling down. And he's brought down to the place where he's bringing everyone else. He's made a slave. And ultimately, back in Judges, what happens? The thumbs and the toes are cut off so that he's brought low. And he's taken to Jerusalem, and there he dies. Is it just? Of course it's just. Here's the encouragement. If Jesus has bound up this strong man, if he's brought down the dragon, Satan, then what can stand in your way? Israel should have taken this. They should have seen this man here in Jerusalem, the center of the whole region. If he's conquered, everybody else is as nothing before God. We have to worry about nothing. So they go to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, verse 8, the sons of Judah fight, and they capture it, and they strike it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. It should remind us of what God does in the church. Jesus on the cross dies, and by a way that we never would have expected, Satan is brought down. And the next thing that happens is Jesus is raised up to the right hand of God as the apostles go into the city of Jerusalem, and tongues of fire come down upon their head, and the entire city is set ablaze with the news of who Christ is. And many hearts were pierced that day. Take courage. If we follow him, God will fight the battle for us. And we say that, but how often do we not go to war? I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Look in verse 9. Afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talma. Kiriath Arba, the name of the city, is the city of giants. So they come now. The Lord of Lightning has been cast down. What are the giants that can stand in your way? They're nothing. And so these three giants, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, well, Caleb, who's 80 years old, we learn in the book of Judges, he takes them out. No one stands before God. And then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him my daughter Aksha for a wife. So they go against another city. And this city is the city of books. It's where all the knowledge, the religion, the genealogies, who's who in the world, it's kept there. And Caleb says, whoever attacks Kiriath Sepher and conquers it, I give him my daughter Aksha as a wife. And so we see a second relationship here. Well, two really. The relationship of a father to his daughter or his son, and the relationship of a husband to his wife. And so Othniel comes, and remember, Othniel is a Kenizzite. He's been transplanted into Israel. He's been adopted as an Israelite, and he takes up and he goes and attacks Kiriath-Sepher, and he conquers it. It's a picture of Jesus. He wins the city of books, the one where the genealogies are kept that say that we were seeds of Satan, sons of the dragon, and he conquers it. He wipes it out, and he makes us clean. And in so doing, he wins the bride. This is what a true husband looks like. And then it came about when she came to him, verse 14, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you've given me the land of the Negev, give me also the springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So we add on top of this relationship of a husband and a wife, we add that of a father with his daughter, and she asks. She asks for land, and she asks for springs. She asks for everything that's needed to make the land fruitful, and the Father, he gives in abundance. When we follow God, when we trust him absolutely, God gives victory. God protects his bride, and God gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. Our God is good. We don't have time to go through every detail here, so I want you to look ahead to verse 19. They go on following God, but then there's a note in verse 19. Something changes. "Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." Something's different here. It says God was with them, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the hill country. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And Joshua, God says, even if they have iron chariots, I'll go with you. You'll be conquered. This is the beginning of Israel's downfall. And I want us to take note here. What the people do, they've conquered Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Lightning. They've conquered the city of giants. And so they come up against some iron chariots, and all of a sudden the attitude is different. These iron chariots are too much because we don't have any. It's like an army of peasants going against an army, a bigger army, with machine guns. It just doesn't make sense. And so they look around and they use their logic and say, this is what's right. If after all God wanted us to do this, he would have given us iron chariots too. Or maybe something along those lines. And so what they do is they mix in the kind of logic that comes with those who worship God's creation. You look around and you say, I can't control this, but here's a way. We'll run away. Doesn't matter what God says, because after all, we can't know God exactly. He's far, far away from us. And so the best thing we can do is we can protect our lives, because now there's something to protect. And so they fail. They fail to drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And what you see in the next verses is all those, there's bouts where they trust God. City after city, they begin to fail. And here in the plains, there begins to be a great divide. And it's in these plains that there's now a division between the tribes of Israel. The Judah and Simeon are down south, and then there's a group of Amorites in the middle. And above them is the nation of Israel. And if you read on, what you find out is, in verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted living in the land. And it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And so you have this progression, which is worse and worse and worse. First, in verse 29, the Canaanites are living among the Israelites. So in your towns and in your villages, you have those who worship God. They're predominant. But then you also have these centers of spirituality in which you can go to a cult prostitute, have sex on the temple doorstep, and then God will rain down rain to give you crops. So they live among them, but it continues. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Here at the beginning, the Canaanites are slaves, so maybe the logic is it's okay. It's okay because we dominate them. But Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alhab or Akshib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And so we see a second progression. Now instead of the Canaanites living among the Israelites, now the Israelites are living among the Canaanites. They're the weaker people. And if we skip down all the way to verse 34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akribim, from Selah, and upwards. Here's the picture we get. At the end, Israel is a nation divided. They're fragmented. There's a division in the south. There's a division in the north. All of the tribes are on their own. And this begins to explain what we see in Judges, at the end of Judges, in chapter 17 and 18. You see brother fighting against brother because they're no longer one. They're divided by the Amorites, by the Amalekites, by those who worship other gods. And it began because they refused to trust God. In many ways, this describes the state of the church today. Jesus, the new Joshua, has ascended up into heaven, and for a generation, there was leadership, and we serve the Lord. But again and again and again, within the church, we forget, and we walk away. We fail to follow God where it counts. Maybe a name we worship. But here's what I want to point out to us. Our children see that. When we don't walk in faith, it's readily observant. Skip with me to verse 6 of chapter 2. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. It's as if it all starts over again. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, Joshua died? Well, here he's alive again, and it's as if we're on repeat on the same day because the same events happen again and again and again. So Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel, each went to his inheritance to possess them, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. Here's the root. We see Joshua. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were alone in their age group. And so below them were those who grew up in the wilderness, those from age 0 to 20. Or I guess there's now a 20 to 60 group that came into the land. They saw what God did. They saw God's great work in the wilderness. They saw how God led them in battle in the book of Joshua, how he held the sun in the sky as long as Moses had his hands up. They learned from Joshua and Caleb to know God. They were taught who God is, what he wants. They were taught the law in all of its depth. Moses taught them in the book of Deuteronomy. They knew. They knew who God was, and they knew his great work. But then we have another generation. And the next generation did not know God or the work that he had done. There's two parts. They did not know God. What does that mean? Well, we have Moses and his son Gershom. Gershom served the Lord. But Gershom failed to teach his son. And so Gershom's son did not know God. He didn't know. And so at the beginning of chapter 17, what we see is we see a woman. There's no husband there. There's no father that's teaching. There's nobody teaching them what God wants, who God is. And so they make decisions. Whatever's right in our eyes, that's what we'll do. And we see a Levite, the one who's supposed to be a father to Israel. He comes and he acts as a father to this young man because he has no father. But what he teaches him is not who God is. He teaches him a parody of God, one that you can control by graven images, by molten images, by doing just the right sequence of events. You can get God to do what you want. You can get him to go with you. That's what he teaches him. He teaches him about another God. He uses the same name, but it's not the same God. And finally, we see this house set up with Moses' grandson leading all of Israel in false worship. They still have a temple. They still have a place to worship. They still call on the Lord, but it looks nothing like what God asked for. When we fail to teach our children who God is, they will walk away from him. Now, there's a second part, and this is what I want to emphasize for us this morning. They also did not know the work which he had done. So they didn't know God. They didn't know the law. It was in a book they didn't have access to. They didn't know God. But they also didn't know his work. Well, what does that mean? In part, it means that Israel wasn't celebrating the feasts. Remember the Passover feast, what were they supposed to do? When your son comes and asks you, what does this mean? What does it mean that we kill a lamb and that we put the blood on the doorpost and that we eat it all until it's gone and we burn up the ashes? And you're to say to your son, what this means is God saved us. He rescued us out of the land of Egypt. God stretched forth his mighty hand and he saved us. And so part of it is telling. Part of it is telling the children of Israel what they have done. And we can read in the book of Nehemiah, that in fact they did not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They never went before the Lord and celebrated what he had done. And why is that? Well, they're separated. They couldn't get there. If you're Israelites and you're anybody except for Judah or maybe the tribe of Benjamin, you can't fight your way across the Amalekites who are stuck in the middle. You're all divided. And so they can't go celebrate because of their own sin. And so they fail in celebration and there's this spiral. The next generation does not know God's work. But there's a second half to this. Why do they not know God's work? It's not just because we didn't tell them. It's also because we didn't show them. Remember when Jesus taught, he taught in word and he taught in deed. And so the Lord was with Judah. He gave them great victories. But we come to the second generation. Well, after Joshua dies, and over time, they begin to mix in a little bit of Baal worship. A little bit of logic that says this is just how the earth works. We can't defeat iron chariots. And so they refuse to go up and fight. Well, what do the children watching see? They no longer see God and his great work because there's nobody doing it. There is no great work because they refuse to take any risk. Does that describe us? When we refuse to, in faith, obey God among the world that we live in, when we refuse because the giants are too big, because the friend that I'm with, well, he has his spirituality and I don't need to confront him. When we refuse, well, God's going to give us what we're doing. He's going to give us what we want. And our children will not see who God is or his great work. This is what happens in the book of Judges. And so, by God's mercy, he calls back a generation. There's a remnant that gets saved, but not everybody. By God's mercy, judges come and they teach again the people, this is who God is and this is his great work. And so, we read about Ehud, we read about Deborah and Barak, we read about Samson, and they all show us who God is. But when they die, their children again forget. And their children forget because somewhere along the way, they were not taught and they were not shown the work of God. There cannot be commingling of God worship and creature worship. You can't take one step in that direction and expect it to work out well. From the beginning, where Israel failed to fight against the iron chariots, what we see is by the end, they're willing to commit gang rape on a concubine right outside the doorstep of her Levitical husband. Because the Levites failed to be fathers, because the Levites failed to be husbands to the nation, the nation of Israel committed idolatry. They go and worship other gods. They worship other gods, and God's wrath righteously is ignited. And so you enter a cycle of sin and death. Is God good? Absolutely, He's good. Does God hate sin? Absolutely. There is no space. And so what God demands of us is the entirety of our lives. He demands that we're willing to sacrifice everything. Remember the rich ruler? He says, I've done it all. I came to you. I worshiped you. He says, God, Jesus says to him, give up all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. God demands everything. And when we hold back, our children see, and God sees. And what we end up with in the end, we end up with a building where we call on God, but we don't worship Him. So, it's a somber message, but take heart. When we call on Him, in truth, when we call on God and say, what we sought after, it's not really that good, we want you, God answers every single time. And God sends forth in His power, and He takes out the Lord of Lightning. He gives us victory, and He lifts us up. This is the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It brings salvation. And so when you're all in, when your life is nothing because you know your need for God, this is the gospel. Jesus comes, and He comes in power, and He defeats everybody who stands against Him, everybody who shakes his fist at God, and He lifts up the humble and the needy. And He makes us new. If you would, stand as we pray. Father, we come into Your presence, and as Hyde prayed, we need You. We have to come weekly and confess that we stray from You. But Lord, today I pray that as You open up and You speak to us who You are, I pray that we would take heart and that we would choose today to serve You, to worship You and You alone. Only through Jesus do the promises of Your word come true. Only by following our King and serving Him and Him absolutely do You grant us victory and life. Only when we proclaim You with our words and with our lives will our children follow in our footsteps. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with us. We pray that You would lift us up, that You would renew us to the mission that You've given Your people. It's no longer just the nation of Israel. When the veil of the temple was torn down, Your people entered the entire world. And now the whole world is meant to be filled up. The kingdom of God has come. It's come declaring peace to those who submit, and it's come declaring war to those who shake their fist at You. And so, Lord, I pray that today we would divide rightly, that we would bow the knee before our Savior Jesus, and I pray that You would hear us as we lift up our voices and we worship You. Please be with us today. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.